Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you worshiping on this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke as we continue. We are almost done with this exposition of the entire Gospel of Luke. It has taken us quite some time, and that's okay. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And we'll be reading through verse 49. As you know, we are in the very thick of the Passion. This is God's Word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open up the scriptures and make our way back to Calvary, and as we make our way back upon holy ground, give us the proper spirit, one that is poor, one that is lowly, for you oppose the proud and you give your grace to the humble. And so give us a humble and contrite spirit as we seek to draw near to the Savior, and show us yet again why we can never boast in ourselves, but only in the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we were in the Gospel of Luke together, and we saw the interaction that took place among the three men who were dying on crosses there at Calvary. And we saw there that every man spoke. The two men on the outside asked the man in the inside a request. And to any casual observer, they may have sounded the same. But we learned that they couldn't have been any more different, as one was demanded in pride, while the other in deep poverty. And you'll remember the words of the first thief, "Save yourself and save us." But the other thief somehow knew that if the man in the middle were to save himself, all hope of salvation would have been lost. It's because he reasoned that Jesus wasn't just a man. He was unlike any other man. He was innocent. He was sinless. He was righteous. And if he was being crucified on that cross for sins in which he had none, then the question was, for whose sins was he really dying? And if for others and not himself, could he be my Redeemer? And so he looked up and he read the sign that was above the cross, and it said, "Jesus, King of the Jews," for which he turned to the Savior and he asked him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it was an interaction that we saw between all three crosses that would so affect the souls of the men positioned on the outside for all of eternity. One thief forever lost in condemnation, and the other thief in heavenly paradise with his Redeemer and King. While both of the men interacted with the same Jesus in the middle, one would cross over from death to death, and the other from death to life. Now, when we take a step back, there has been a lot of interaction than just between those three crosses. And there's been a lot of dialogue throughout the Passion, mainly coming from the tormentors of Jesus. And not just from the lips of one person, but rather many. A whole slew of persecutors and executioners, revilers. And it appears that they have all had their say against the Lord Jesus. The Jewish rulers who have been plotting against him. Herod, you remember, who treated him with contempt. Pilate, though he found Jesus to be innocent, still condemned him to death. The Roman soldiers had flogged him and beat him. The people rejected him. They shouted to crucify him. And so everyone has had their say. They have all given their final verdict of Jesus. And while the Son of God has been largely silent, when we come to this particular time in the narrative, his Father in heaven now speaks. The Father in heaven interrupts the scene in a very dramatic way, in cosmic disorder, in order to have the last word. You see, from the moment Jesus was crucified, there has been a lot of mocking. There has been a lot of scoffing. The rulers scoffed at him. If he saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers mocked him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even the criminal hanging on the cross joined in. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. And so there has been a lot of ridiculing and scorning. But in the final hours of the cross, it's the Father's turn to speak. And he does so here with two miraculous signs. Two signs that take place on the stage of our salvation, and that for all to see. The darkness and the tearing of the veil. And so we'll look at those two things together this afternoon. The first miracle, the darkness. And then the second miracle, the torn veil. Well, we start with the question, when does the Father begin to speak? Look with me in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The way in which the Jews recognized time was a little bit different from the way we recognize time. Although they divided the 24-hour day between day and night, their day extended from dawn to dusk, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., rather than our 12 a.m. to 12 p.m. And they counted hourly beginning from 6 a.m. And so the first hour was 7 a.m., and the second hour was 8 a.m. We're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. Which means then that Jesus was nailed to the cross in the morning at 9 a.m. Well, here Luke tells us that it was about the sixth hour that the darkness covered the land. And so Jesus, for the first 3 hours, was heckled and scorned and disparaged upon that cross for 3 hours. But then when it was about noon, God turned off the lights. And Luke, as he gives us this narrative, he ceases to give any more words to the mockers. We don't really hear from the Jewish rulers, nor the soldiers, or the people. Everyone goes silent. It's because, again, God begins to give his closing words in regard to his Son, for all to hear and for all to see. Well, the first thing he does is that he draped all the land with complete darkness. Now, some like to explain it away like this, by saying it was a solar eclipse. If you've been watching the news, there was recently a solar eclipse. But this was no natural occurrence. This was not the moon moving in between the sun during Passover, which begins on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which always coincided with a full moon. When the moon was at full illumination, when the moon was on the opposite side. And so this wasn't something natural, but this was something supernatural. Luke tells us right here that the sun's light failed. It stopped shining. God was doing something spectacular. He was doing something miraculous. He brought darkness to cover the very brightest time of the day. But the more important question is this. What was the Father doing? What was he communicating during those few hours of darkness? You know, what's interesting to note here is that none of the gospel writers give any kind of explanation. And you would think that something of this kind of magnitude, this cosmic magnitude, would be followed by some sort of reason or explanation, but no, there's no explanation. And it's because these gospel writers, they didn't have to. Everyone in Jerusalem there knew. because of one reason and one reason alone. They were there to celebrate the Passover, to commemorate their deliverance out of slavery from Egypt. We just heard it from James, teacher James, in our children's sermon. And in that great Exodus, the plague of darkness was God's final word to Pharaoh before the angel of death visited the land. And so back in the Exodus story, for 3 days, all of Egypt was shrouded in pitch darkness, and only the people of Israel had light where they lived. And it was a sign then which all of Israel unmistakably understood. It was a sign of judgment upon the Egyptians. Day had turned into night. More importantly, it was the day of divine judgment. And now that sign was being cast during the Passover over all the land. But here's what we need to know. The judgment was being poured out not on those who were deserving of it, but upon the one who was innocent, his son. The thick cover of darkness that fell upon the scene there at Calvary was a sign of the judgment in which the Father was applying upon his only begotten Son. It was the dreaded cup that the Son was now drinking, filled with all of heaven's displeasure, all of heaven's wrath, the cup that he had before in the garden pleaded with his Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Now, there was something that we saw back in Luke chapter 22 at the very beginning of his passion. There in the garden, after he prayed to his Father, the Jewish rulers and the crowd, they came accompanied by Judas to seize and arrest him. And Jesus said there, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so we could say that this darkness was the result of the devil unleashing all of his evil forces, unloading all of his evil, wicked power upon Jesus. And there is truth to that. Satan, for sure, was lurking behind the scenes in all of this, influencing every insult, every blow to Jesus' face, every driving of the hammer to the nail. But this was not ultimately his hour, you see. This was God's hour, pouring out upon his Son the full extent of his wrath against sin, the full fury of his judgment against the sins of all who would ever believe, unchecked, unmitigated, purely concentrated, divine and holy wrath. It was hell. It was hell. The darkness was not caused by the presence of the devil and the absence of God, but rather God was there and he was active and he was present in full judgment, in infinite fury towards his Son, which is why the Son cried out, though the words are absent in Luke, not, oh devil, why are you persecuting me? But rather, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in those 3 hours, Jesus absorbed all the punishment and all the hell for those he came to save. It was the reason for the darkness that cloaked the entire land. You'll remember that in the Exodus story, that the darkness of the ninth plague preceded the tenth and final plague that would set the people of Israel free. When the angel of death moved throughout the land, killing in every family the firstborn. And many of us, we know the story. But what made that divine agent of death pass over them? It was the blood. The blood that was smeared on the doorposts of their home. The blood of the sacrifice. The blood of the Passover lamb. And so we ask, how can a guilty and condemned sinner ever escape the wrath of God? Only by the blood, of which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. And you see, that blood is available to be applied to sinners by faith in Him. What can wash away my sin? The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what we see here in the darkness is that the Exodus is finding its ultimate fulfillment there at the cross. Jesus spoke about this Exodus in private back in Luke chapter 9 in His transfiguration. He was talking with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus He would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. And while the angel of death passed through the night, slaying the firstborn of every family, here at the cross, it was God's firstborn who had to die. It's because for our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's only in Him, you see. Only in the man in the middle, who is not just a man, but who is truly God and truly man. He is completing the Exodus, delivering His people from their sin. And so we find then that the darkness is not just a sign of God's judgment against sin, but it is also a sign of God's promise of salvation. You see, God does His best work. He does His best saving work against the backdrop of darkness. And it's only in the darkness that the light can truly, truly shine. You know, if we were to go back further from the Exodus, we'll find another promise made in the darkness. When things were looking very bleak for humanity after the fall of Adam, God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, He put Abraham to sleep. And we're told there that, behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And it's in that strange darkness with animals that were cut in half and this fiery light moving in between the pieces that God promised Abraham a blessing. Not some kind of material blessing. Not even a son, really, but the promise of eternal blessing for all the families of the earth. The promise of salvation for lost sinners such as ourselves. And it all took place in the darkness. But we can go back even further. Further than Moses and even Abraham. And we can go all the way back to the beginning of creation before anything was made. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And it's against that background of impenetrable darkness that God spoke, "Let there be light." And that very distinction teaches us that one is victorious over the other, that one is stronger than the other. John 1:5 says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the mystery of this sixth hour at the cross. There is judgment, yet at the same time, there is salvation. And so that's the first miracle in which God spoke there. It was the darkness. But secondly, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The second miracle took place not at Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, but at a different location, in the temple, where the priests were worshiping God. Well, what was this curtain? What was this veil? It was made of thick, heavy fabric. It was roughly 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, with the thickness of a man's hand. And it wasn't some kind of thin sheet of fabric, but it was layers upon layers of thread, tightly woven. And it was probably not even hundreds, but thousands of pounds. And here's the miracle. It was utterly impossible for any person to tear it into two. What's more, Matthew and Mark, they tell us that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, but top to bottom. Making it even more impossible, if it wasn't already, for that veil to be ripped by human hands. Now, what was its function? You know this. That heavy veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. It was the divider between the holy place where the priests served daily and weekly and monthly in the regular administration of their duties, and the most holy place, the most sacred space in all of the confines of the temple. It was that one unique place that could only be entered annually, once a year, on that special day, on the Day of Atonement. And on that once a year occasion, the high priest, in a very elaborate ritual of personal cleansing and making sacrifice for his own sins, he would take the blood and he would lift the corner of that veil and he would enter in. And when he entered in, it's as if heaven had come down to earth before the manifest presence of God, where he would offer up that blood on behalf of the people of God. But you see, no one dared to pass through that veil on any other occasion than the high priest. And even the high priest, unless he completed all of the necessary steps and preparations, which is why they tied bells and rattles to his ankles with a long rope so that if the clinking and the clanking were ever to stop, the people would know this high priest's error. It's because God struck down any presumptuous priest who dared to come before his presence in an unlawful way. That's why the veil and the curtain was there, to communicate that free access to God was impossible. And so listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, as long as that veil, that curtain remains, there would be this barrier between holy God and sinful men. And so God was saying, you can go this far, but no farther. And why is that? For the protection of the people, lest they be consumed by the holiness of God. Now Luke tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Which then, if we look in our Bibles, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And so Luke, as we read here, suggests, it sounds like the curtain was torn before his death. But when we take a closer look at all the accounts, we find that the tearing of the veil happened simultaneously as Jesus gave up his spirit. Now, why does that matter? Why is that of importance to us? It's because at the ninth hour, when Jesus died, the priests were in the temple, carrying out their regular duties, making preparations for the evening sacrifice. And without any warning, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Think about the commotion. Think about the frenzy this would have caused as the curtain was now lying on the floor. But what's more, that whole most holy place that had never been seen before by all the priests except one, it was exposed. It was made visible. They were able to finally see with their eyes the most sacred place they had always been warned never to enter. Well, what was God saying in all of this? What was the connection between what was taking place in the temple and the darkness at the cross? You see, at the cross, beginning at the sixth hour, as darkness covered the land, the Father took the cup and brought it before his Son for his Son to drink. And as he was drinking that cup, experiencing in his body and in his soul the wrath and the fury of God, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when the Lord Jesus saw that he had consumed the cup down to the very last drop, he called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, God never abandoned his Son at the cross. Yes, he forsook him, pouring out his full judgment upon him, but he never turned his face away. He was always there, is because if he wasn't there, his son would have never called out to him. But he does, and notice, not as God, but as Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The son was conscious of what he was doing. And not only conscious, but in absolute full control as he hung upon the cross. You see, that very fact is told to us by Luke because he called out in a loud voice. He called out in a loud voice. You see, victims of crucifixion, they didn't die from the nails being driven through their hands or through their feet, but they died from asphyxiation, from no longer being able to breathe. That's how they died. As the body's weight pulled down on their arms and down from their chest, trapping air inside of their lungs, they could inhale, but they couldn't exhale. They would have to push up on their feet. And that's why there was sometimes at the cross a little wooden step there at the feet. But the crucified victim died when they could no longer push up, when they could no longer exhale. Well, the very fact that Jesus cried out in a loud voice tells us that he died at the very moment in which he determined. He said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Why then in that moment at the ninth hour? It's because he had finished drinking the cup. He had finished drinking the cup in the darkness that his father was holding up to his lips to drink. And so with the cup fully drained, the father puts it away. And with his hands now empty, the father's hands now empty, the son cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And as the father receives his son into his hands, those same hands reach out into the temple, and one hand lays hold of the left side and the other hand lays hold of the right side. And from top to bottom, he tears the curtain veil into two, opening up that most holy place. Well, what is he saying? It's because my son drained the cup, the way of access into my presence is now secure. All can come to me. All can gaze upon me. Come now and come in faith through the blood of my son. You see, we have the boldness and the confidence, says the writer of Hebrews, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And look how he says it, by the new and by the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here's what he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. To every single sinner, let us draw near. With true heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so you see, the entrance is open. And the question is, have you drawn near? There is hope behind that curtain. And there is no more curtain. Have you drawn near to God through the blood of his son? But you might be saying, you don't understand, Pastor Danny. You don't understand all the things that I've done. You don't know all of my secrets. You don't know all of my sins. You don't know what truly goes on inside of my heart. Notice the writer of Hebrews, he says this, you can come with boldness and you can come with confidence. Do you know why? It's because there's another thing in which the Lord Jesus said right before he yielded his spirit. He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished. The sins of those who come in faith, paid in full, each and every sin, God the Father is satisfied. The most wicked of the wicked, the vilest of the vile, the most polluted of the polluted, the torn veil says, sinners, welcome. Welcome. Welcome to come. Welcome to come to God through Jesus Christ. And so come. Come, ye sinners. When we sing this song, come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Jesus is ready and he stands to save you. Well, there was one more miracle that occurred at about the ninth hour. And here's the third. This one didn't take place in the heavens, and it didn't take place in the temple, but it took place deep within a Roman centurion's soul. In one that we would consider the unlikeliest of all people throughout the entirety of the Passion to be saved. In one who was overseeing Jesus' execution himself. And you see, this is the saving power of our Lord and Savior, the potency of his redeeming grace. This was not a physical miracle, but this was a spiritual miracle. It's because the spiritual laws of human nature teach us that the sinful heart does not want to come to God. Not only does it not want to come to God, but that it cannot come to God. Jesus said, "No one can. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And so where is the miracle? It's in the drawing. It's because, like I said, every sinner runs downhill in the other direction of sin. And here, this centurion, he was a sinner. But literally, he was responsible for crucifying the Savior. And the miracle is that a transformation took place, like the thief on the cross who went from reviling Jesus to now revering Jesus. This Roman centurion went from cursing Jesus and crucifying Jesus to now praising Jesus in a matter of hours. He went from nailing the Son of God at 9 a.m. to now worshiping him at 3 p.m. What did he come to find about the man in the middle? And notice what he says. That he was innocent. Notice that that keeps playing in the Gospel of Luke over and over and over again. That Jesus was innocent. Well, what brought him to that conclusion? Was it the darkness? Possibly. But it had been dark for 3 hours. Was it the curtain being torn? Well, that took place in the temple, not at Calvary. We don't know. But we only know that God was ultimately working this miracle in his mind and in his heart. And this man came to the conviction that when Jesus died, it was not for anything in which he deserved. He was completely innocent. And just like the penitent thief, if he is innocent, then for whose sins is he dying? Could it be mine? Mark tells us that this Roman centurion believed Jesus not only to be innocent, but the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Maybe being stationed in Jerusalem, he came to know some things about the Messiah. But what we know for sure is this, that he placed his trust in him and nothing else. You know, I want you to notice in the text here the different responses that were given upon Jesus' death. I want you to look at verse 48. And all the crowds had assembled for this spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, take note of that phrase there, what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now, why did they have a different reaction? The crowds went home beating their chest in pity, in sadness over what had become of this self-confessing Savior. While the Roman centurion praised God and confessed Jesus to be the innocent and righteous Son of God, they all saw the same thing, no? Luke wants to tell us, no, they didn't. They didn't see the same thing. You see, in verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, that word, what, is singular. It's singular. But in verse 48, when the crowd saw what had taken place, that word what is plural. In other words, what the centurion saw was different from what the crowd saw. Well, what did the crowd see? The things, plural, that had happened. The things. They saw many things. What did the centurion see? One thing, the thing that happened. You see, while the crowds had focused their attention on all the things that were happening, the darkness, we also know the earthquake, the rock splitting in two, and all the happenings that occurred at the cross, the things, the eyes of the centurion were only on one singular thing, rather one singular person, Christ. You see, that's the difference. He was beholding Christ upon that cross. While all of the events and the happenings and the occurrences were impressive, and they were no substitute for which a person can be saved by looking to Jesus Christ. This man, this centurion, had come face to face with God in the person of Jesus Christ. The cross to the crowds was just something of many things that happened. Before the centurion, it was salvation. And he looked to him. He looked to Christ on the cross in trusting faith. This was the miracle that God had brought into his heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And the miracle in which God did in the centurion is the same miracle, you see, that he has done in us who love him. And so let me ask, what about your heart? Is there any change? Is there any transformation? Are you looking at many different things instead of the one singular thing, the one singular person, Jesus Christ? You know, when Jesus was on that cross, he looked to one thing. He looked to one person. He looked to his Father. I want you to notice as we close here, I want you to notice his last words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He echoes words from Psalm chapter 31 of David trusting God in his distress. But he also spoke words from Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you see, it's as if Jesus, while on the cross, was singing to himself the entirety of the Psalms. And he's going through all the Psalms, and he's going through Psalm chapter 22, and then he goes to Psalm chapter 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." He was singing through the Psalter, drawing near to his Father, eyes fixed upon his Father in full faith. And you see, Christian, would we do the same? That we draw near to God, singing hymns from the Psalter, eyes fixed on our Savior. Would we do the same? Let's pray together. We confess with the Roman centurion that truly Jesus is innocent and righteous, that he is the Holy Son of God, and it is in him that we have placed our trust. He is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation in which you have so graciously granted to us. Yet as we confess Christ as Lord, we also confess that we have not always went about our lives believing Christ as Lord in the many sins in which we have committed. We lack spiritual conviction. We live in spiritual laziness and apathy. We go about our lives trusting in ourselves with no communion with Christ, who gave himself for us and died for us on that cross. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we come to you with no merit to offer, for we have none, but we come only by the blood of Christ, which has washed our sins away. Would you renew our hearts? Would you bring about a renewed conviction upon our souls, that we would draw near and live holy lives in your presence? We thank you for your word, and it's the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.